This article written by Michael Gerson and Peter Wenner summarize some of the trends in how evangelical Christians are responding to the cultural changes that are happening around us. This article focuses in particular in the response to the new constitutional protection that's been granted to same-sex couples to be married. But what they write about has much broader application than just that situation. In the course of the work that these two authors did, they interviewed a variety of evangelical authors, academics, college presidents, and nonprofit leaders. And what they did was asked these evangelical leaders to describe the kind of responses that they were seeing from other believers that they had opportunity to interact with in the course of the work that they were doing. And for the most part, what these leaders said is that they were seeing one of two types of responses: either angry combativeness or disillusioned withdrawal. Among the angry combatives, they were witnessing deepening levels of bitterness and despair towards the world, as well as towards those seen as responsible for leading some of these cultural changes. Among the disillusioned and withdrawing, these evangelical leaders were seeing growing interest in something that has come to be called the Benedict option. The Benedict option is named for Benedict of Nursia, who was a 6th century leader in the monastic movement. Now, the modern day version of this movement advocates withdrawing from the larger culture and setting up alternative communities that are largely insulated from the rest of the world. Well, the two authors of this article, Gerson and Wenner, have some concerns with both the angry combative as well as the disillusioned withdrawal options and approaches that they are seeing. Their concern with the angry combatives is that they give the world the impression that Christians are an angry minority group who are forever fighting to defend its institutions and values. Disillusioned withdrawers don't make much of any impression on the world by avoiding those, or by seeking to avoid those who disagree with them. They end up with having very few contexts in which to actually present Jesus to the world that so badly needs him. And so I think that means that we need a third way, a third option. A way that isn't combative, angry, or bitter, nor is it withdrawing and disillusioned. Well, Gerson and Wenner propose an alternative, one that I think actually has some significant merit. But I want us to do even better than what they've come up with, because I want us to look to the Bible to see what God has to say to us in terms of how to navigate between those two options that are so frequently seen around us. We're going to see what direction God has for us as we figure out how to live in a world in which many of the values are very different from the ones that we hold. The Apostle Peter, one of the early followers of Jesus, leader in the early church, wrote to Christians living in Asia Minor who were living in a context in which they were a minority, in which they held values that were very different than many of the people around them. And they were seeking to figure out how to follow Jesus in a world that did not recognize Jesus as a rescuer and as the king. In the first part of this letter that Peter writes, he really focused on who they were in Christ, specifically that they are specially chosen by God and that they are precious to him. But then in the next portion of the part of the letter that we're going to begin starting this morning, he really starts to emphasize what it is that they are supposed to do, how it is that they are actually supposed to navigate this world that has values that in some cases are very different than their own. And so this morning we are going to see that God has in fact given us a very practical two-part plan that enables us to navigate this without becoming either an angry, combative person or withdrawing out of disillusionment. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app, I invite you to grab one of the red Bibles that is in the row in front of you, and we are going to be on page 1888. 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1888. Well, part one of God's very practical two-part plan for us is that we are supposed to keep away from sin. Peter tells the early Christians living in Asia Minor to abstain from sinful desires. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 11, Peter writes this. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Notice here how Peter addresses his readers. The NIV translates Peter's opening words here as "dear friends." This term is actually better translated as "beloved," and probably refers less to how Peter feels about these people, although I am sure that he also loved them deeply, and refers much more to how God views them. And so Peter here is addressing his readers as people who are beloved by God. Well, though these people are beloved by God, that is not how the world around them views them. To the world, these people are a bit odd. They worship a different God. Some of their values are different. Some of their practices, both religious and social, are not the same that most of the people around them are practicing. And so Peter describes them as foreigners and exiles. They are like people living in a land that is not their own. Now, this label here, this label as a foreigner and as an exile, has significant meaning in the Bible. In the Old Testament, these words were initially used to describe Abraham. Abraham used these words himself to describe himself. Abraham is the man chosen by God to be the beginning of the Jewish nation, this nation through whom God promised that he was going to bless the entire world. But when God first approached Abraham, he brought him as a foreigner into the land of Canaan. Though this land was not his now, God promised that it would one day become the home, it would one day become the promised land of the people that would descend from Abraham, the Jews. But for the duration of Abraham's life, he lived there as a foreigner and as an exile. Now, what I find particularly fascinating about this connection to Abraham, is that he was living in a land that God had promised to him, but it was not his home yet. For the extent of Abraham's life, he lived there as a foreigner and as an exile. And that is actually a lot like us. God created this world for us to live in. But then it got broken by sin. Jesus came, rescued us from this sin. And he's promised to come back and to fix everything that is broken in this world, everything that's broken, everything that's been defiled. And when he does, this world will become our true home, the new heaven, the new earth. But since, for now, this world is still broken and it still exists in the grip of sin, we live here as foreigners and as exiles. Like Abraham, we are in the place that God has promised to us as our home, but it isn't our true home yet. We are still waiting for God to finish preparing it for us. And so for now, we are here as foreigners and exiles. Now, all of that is just background. It's important background, but all of it is just background to everything that it's the background that leads up to what Peter actually has to say to his readers here. And his first command to them is this. He tells them, abstain from sinful desires. He tells them to keep away from, to not do anything that comes from sinful desires. Now, this kind of language is often used to describe sexual sins or sins of the body like drunkenness or gluttony. But Peter probably has a broader perspective in mind here than that. His instruction here is probably also to include the kinds of behaviors and attitudes that he described in the opening verses of this chapter, where he tells them to also to practice any sort of malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. And so, in essence, Peter is telling them here to keep away from all kinds of sin. Now, to further emphasize the importance of keeping away from all kinds of sin, Peter goes on to tell his people that sinful desires wage war against their soul. Now, Peter is not saying here that sin is only damaging to who they are spiritually. The Bible does not typically speak of human beings as part spirit and part body. Instead, it describes humans as a unified being that have both body and spirit. And so Peter's point here is that sin does violence to who they are as persons and directly competes with who they have become in Christ. And so he's impressing upon them that it is really, really important that they stay away from sin. Well, Peter's words to his people are also God's words to us. And so God is telling us here that we need to stay away from sin. Like the early Christians that Peter wrote to, we are people chosen by God. We are a people who are precious to him. Like them, we are living as foreigners and as strangers in a world that is not our home, at least not yet anyway. And so it is very important that we stay away from sin. Last week, I described for you the relationship between the ethical imperatives and the divine indicatives that we find in Scripture. Kylie, can you put that slide up for me, please? The next one. Yes, thank you. Ethical imperatives are the commands that we find in Scriptures, things like stay away from sin. Divine indicatives are the statements of what God has already done. He has chosen you. He has made you into a holy priesthood. He's made you into a holy nation. He has made you into his special possession. And the way in which they relate to each other is that divine indicatives always come before the ethical imperatives. Because of what God has done, we should obey him. Because God has made you his beloved, stay away from sin. Divine indicatives always come before the ethical imperatives. Now, since the command to avoid sinful desires is likely a broad one that is intended to include all forms of sin, it would seem to indicate to us that angry combativeness is not what God desires from us as our response to the culture that's changing around us. A response that's characterized by growing bitterness and despair would not seem to fit into the command that we have here to avoid all forms of sin. And so that means we need to keep looking for another option. But as we do, let's never forget that sin and sinful desires are serious business because they war against who we are in Christ. A person who has truly made the decision to follow Christ has been forgiven of their sins. They've been adopted into the family of God. They've been given a new heart. And those are things that cannot be undone. A person's salvation cannot be lost once it has been truly received. Once a child of God, always a child of God. But willfully choosing to sin, particularly to repeatedly sin, can and does do great damage to our relationship with God. I mean, we remain his child, but the quality of that relationship that we have with him diminishes. Our position before God as one of his children is unchanged, no matter what it is that we do, but our fellowship with him suffers. the closeness, the intimacy, the sense of peace and joy that we have can be diminished. It can even be lost. Not because God has abandoned us, but because we are choosing our sin over our loyalty to God. Now, when we do this, God is graciously persistent in calling us back to Him. Sometimes He does it through the Holy Spirit, perhaps through Scripture, or even a sermon. Sometimes the loving confrontation of a friend, or a combination of all those things. And Scripture also tells us that God does, in fact, discipline His children. He will use circumstances in our lives to compel us, encourage us, but even compel us to come back to repentance and to renewed fellowship with Him. God is loving, He is gracious, He is forgiving, but He also takes sin very seriously. And so we need to make sure that we do that as well. We need to keep away from sin. Now, there's one other aspect of this command that I want to highlight. This instruction here to abstain from sinful desires is interesting because it is not a distinctly Christian command. In fact, this idea that Peter writes to his readers about is an idea that quite possibly his would have heard from their non-Christian neighbors. You see, the Greek philosophers taught about the danger of allowing oneself to be controlled by desires and lusts. In fact, they taught that in order to be a truly virtuous person, you needed to be self-controlled. You needed to abstain from carnal desires and passions. And what's so interesting about this is this is not an idea that the Greek philosophers got from Christianity. Now, this is significant because it reminds us of something important. And that is that we cannot simply assume that everything from the world is bad. The goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God is revealed and taught most clearly in Scripture and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But it is also reflected at times, though imperfectly, in the world in which we live. Now, if we don't recognize this, we can make the mistake of believing that following Jesus means rejecting anything and everything that we see out in the world. But that's not right. Because the essence of following Jesus is following Jesus. It means loving what He loves. It means valuing what He values. It means doing what He does, whether those things are reflected in the larger culture in which we live or not. The heart of Christianity is not about being against the world. It's being for Jesus. What makes us Christian is that we follow Jesus, not that we are distinct from the world. It's just that because this world is broken, when we follow Jesus, we will end up being distinct. But the goal is not to be distinct. The goal is to follow Jesus. But loving God and following Jesus is not just about avoiding bad things. It's not just about abstaining from sin. It's also about doing good. And in fact, many times when the Bible describes certain things that we're supposed to get rid of, certain things that we're supposed to put off, that's language that the Bible often uses, oftentimes in the same breath, we're also told what to put on, what types of things we are supposed to start doing. And we actually have an example of this very common theme or pattern in Scripture right here in front of us. We've just been told to keep away from sin, and next, what we find here is a command to do something, specifically to do good. So part two of God's two-part plan for us to follow Jesus while living in this world is that we are to do such good that non-believers praise God. Peter tells his people to live such good lives that pagans praise God. Look at verse 12. Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." The word pagan here is just a generic term to describe anybody who's not a Christian. The day he visits us is almost certainly a reference to the second coming of Christ. And so Peter is telling his people here to live such good lives among their non-believing neighbors that in the end, when Jesus comes back, their neighbors will praise God for the good things that they have done. But Peter also acknowledges that doing good, doing what is right and pleasing to God, will not always earn them praise from their non-believing neighbors. At times, their good may in fact be referred to or called bad by their communities. But nonetheless, they are still to persist in living good lives and doing good towards their non-believing neighbors. Now, hopefully, that good will be such testimony to the truth of the gospel that it will, in fact, win over some of their neighbors and they will respond to Jesus. But even if it doesn't, even if their neighbors remain antagonistic towards them, they are to continue to do such good that when Jesus comes back and it becomes undeniably clear that he is in fact the true king, even antagonistic neighbors will acknowledge that these Christians are in fact the children of the Most High God. These words from Peter to his people are also God's words to us. God wants us to live such good lives among the non-Christians around us that one day they will praise him for it. Now, we cannot make people praise God, and we're not commanded to do that here. What we are commanded to do is to live in such a way that our love and loyalty to God is so clear that people who don't love God and are not loyal to him can still see and experience it. Not because we are preachy about it, but because of the good that we do. Because of our commitment to what is right and just and fair. Because of how we treat others with respect and courtesy, even when they don't treat us that way. Because of the care and the concern that we show for others, regardless of whether any of that same care and concern is shown for us. Because doing this kind of good gives incredible credibility to the gospel. It draws people to Jesus. It shows them that the God that we worship is both powerful and caring. It shows that he is engaged in the world and that he is calling people to himself. And sometimes, just sometimes, when people get a taste of this, they respond, they repent, they decide to follow Jesus, and they glorify God. But that is not the scenario that Peter is describing here. What is described here is people who have spent their lives rejecting God. But when they stand before him in judgment, they praise him for the good that his people did in their lifetime. God is saying to us, live such good lives among the people who don't love me, that one day they will praise me for the good that you did for them and for their communities. All of that would seem to indicate then that the disillusioned withdrawal option is also not the response that God is looking for from us. It's pretty hard for us to live such good lives among the pagans that they see our good deeds and praise God if we are making an intentional effort to not live among them. And so clearly, this is not an option for us either. One of the things that I really appreciate about Scripture, about the Bible, about God's words to us, is that it is not over-idealized, it's not romanticized. The Bible has a pretty realistic view of the world. The Bible does not say to us, just do what's right and everything's going to turn out fine in this life. You know, things will be easy, everybody will be happy. The Bible tells us very clearly and shows us again and again that we live in a broken world among broken people. And it acknowledges that sometimes when we do what is right, the world tells us that we are wrong and punishes us for it. The Gerson and Wenner article that I talked about during the introduction was prompted by the recent Supreme Court ruling that the Constitution grants the right of marriage to same-sex couples. But the Bible is so clear about this. The Bible very clearly indicates that God designed and intended for marriage to be between one woman and one man for life. Faithfully, graciously explaining this to our neighbors, to others, showing them that this is in fact what God intends, is a good that we can do for our neighbors. But even when we do it well, even when our motivation is truly a deep love for God and a deep love for our neighbor, it is a good that can quickly result in us being accused of doing wrong. Speaking out in defense of the well-being of the weakest and most vulnerable in our society is a tremendous good that we can and should be doing as believers. But doing so also means that at times that we are going to get accused of doing wrong, of being small-minded, of being oppressive towards those who want the freedom of choice, whether it's to have an abortion or to be able to offer assistance to those who want to take their own lives. But this text assures us that it is still important for us to do good and to stand up for what's right. First, because it is what God is commanding us to do. But also because if we are faithfully persistent in doing these types of good deeds, it will have an impact even on those who persistently reject God. They may oppose him, they may oppose us now, but one day they will acknowledge to God his faithful witness to them through us. That's what Peter's describing here. So how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and king? I told you that Gerson and Wenner propose a model in their article. They call it the Wilberforce option. And they are calling on Christians to pursue the relentless defense of human dignity in the course of human events. Their model is named after William Wilberforce, who was the, I think, 19th century British politician and Christian who committed his life to the abolishment of the slave trade. And their approach that they present certainly has a lot going for it. It definitely reflects what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we don't need to look to William Wilberforce for a model. We have a better option available to us, a better example to look to. We need to look to the one who left his home to become one of us. Though treated as a foreigner in exile, he modeled for us a life lived in perfect devotion to God. He loved every sinner, but he kept away from every sin. Though accused of doing wrong, he still loved and did good even towards his enemies. And though few recognized him and honored him at his first coming, at his second, every knee in heaven and earth will bow before him and declare aloud the glories of God. So how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize that Jesus is the rescuer and is the king? We do what he did. We keep away from sin, and we do such good that even non-believers praise God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Scripture, your words to us, and how they speak across the ages to the particular situations that we find ourselves in. And I pray that as we continue to read them, to search them, to study them, to proclaim them together, that you would continue to, as you have so faithfully so far, and I'm sure you will faithfully into the future, but that you would continue to speak to us.